Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, church. Everybody doing well? There's a woo. Somebody's up. Somebody's awake. We have been, if you've been with us, we've been studying through the book of Corinthians, and we're going to continue on that study today. So if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up, we're going to be looking at chapter 15. We've been in it a while, so the good news is we're rounding the corner towards the end of Paul's letter to this church in Corinth. So we're right on the end. We're right there. We can see the finish line for when he sort of wraps things up. Before we jump in, though, we need to hit the rewind button. I know there's some in you that don't, here that don't know what a rewind button is. Just Google it. You're a little young for that. Others of us grew up with that. Because what we need to do is we need to go back, and it's real important to understand who the author is as well as the audience. We've been doing this for a while now, but I want to go back into that and rehash this a bit because it's essential to really grasping what's actually happening in this moment. So the author's name is Paul. He has two names, actually. Saul, which is his Jewish name. Paul, which is his Roman name. The way he grew up was interesting. He was born in a city called Tarsus, which was a buzzing hub of education, trade, and a lot of great wealth. He was actually from the tribe of Benjamin. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. His family, Roman citizen. He was Roman citizen by birth. You can see that in Acts 22. He was raised in an ultra-strict Pharisaic tradition, one of the toughest groups that was out there. And he was actually discipled under an individual that was sort of a legend as an elder. In Acts 22, you can find him. His name is Gamaliel. And so this is Paul's upbringing. By the time he's probably in his late 20s, 30s, he was the rising star in Jerusalem's religious elite. He was given so much authority, Paul, he could actually arrest and have executed the people that he felt it was necessary to do so. At his height, as he's in sort of his prime in these days, there's a new movement that comes up. And to him, he sees it as a threat. The movement was known as the Way. Later on, they would be known as Christians. Named the Way because they're following the way of this individual named Jesus. Paul, if you remember his story, this drove him crazy, like literally crazy. And he went around, arresting. He went around raiding homes, ripping men and women out of their places, throwing them in prison. And he was actually the first one when Stephen saw the glory of God, who was the first martyr for this faith. It was Paul who gave the nod to go ahead and throw the stones to kill him. This is the author of the letter. This is his before Christ life, but he has an after Christ life. And there is a radical change, a life-altering encounter happens with him when he's on the road, what they called the road to Damascus. He was heading to Damascus. Again, in his rage, he's going there to persecute the Christians. He wants them gone. He wants them wiped out. He's been given all the letters and permission to go to Damascus and do whatever needed to be done to wipe out these followers of the Way that were located in Damascus. Jesus shows up on this road, and everything from there changes for him. He went from persecutor of the early church to pioneer of the early church. He went on three epic missionary journeys. He wrote 13 of the New Testament books, and he poured probably around 35, give or take, years of his life into the ministry. And then towards the end of his life, the tables were turned because the persecutor became the persecuted, and he was executed under the reign of Nero for this belief. So, here's Paul, before Christ, and here's Paul after. You would think they're two radically different people. There's a radical life transformation for Paul. Then there's the Corinthians and their little church gathering. So Corinth, imagine this is a thriving port city. Greece's, it's a commercial hub where every month hundreds of ships would come in, thousands of sailors and merchants would come in and out. Money was just flowing left and right. It was kind of chaotic in a lot of ways. In a whole lot of ways, because one of the beliefs they were really famous for in this area was a belief that pushed into the pursuit of pleasure over pain, known as hedonism. That's what they did in this city. Seek all the pleasure you can and avoid as much pain as you can. We're talking sexual immorality, incest, idolatry, prostitution of both men and women, gluttony, alcoholism, verbal abuse, fraud, divorce, discrimination against the poor. The list goes on and on and on. And the goddess of love, Aphrodite, her temple was once located in this area. So this is what's happening in this city. It's largely made up of Gentiles, and there's a few groups of Jews in this area. You can literally think of Corinth as Rome's version of Las Vegas. It's Sin City, and we come to do whatever we want. We seek maximize pleasure, and we minimize pain. So this is where the group of the Way were located. Now, what was happening with their little gathering? Well, they're after Christ's life didn't seem to change very much. If you've been with us and you've been studying through this letter with us, you will remember that we've looked at the problems that they had with sexual immorality, incest, idolatry, male prostitution, gluttony, alcoholism, verbal abuse, cheating. Many of the things of their life outside the gathering point of who they once were still remain the same. They're still struggling through this. When they gathered, what was their gathering like? Well, it was total chaos. There was communion that was gone wrong, discrimination against the poor, believers were suing each other, marriage drama, divorce, debates, arguments over what do we do with idol food, and then there's a big argument over favoritism of who the best leader is. Some of us like Paul, some of us like Peter, some of us like Apollos. There's absolute disunity everywhere. Now, mind you, they didn't have examples to look at for their gatherings because they were the first. And so they're really struggling through this. But I can't make, I don't know of any other way to make this as clear as possible. Their gathering times were a hot mess. An absolute chaotic mess. They weren't sitting here quietly listening to someone stand on the stage and give a message. They were bickering, they were fighting, they were arguing. It was bad. Matter of fact, it was so bad, if you remember when we were in chapter 1, Paul literally said, when he talked about, how much he cared for them, how much he wanted to see them doing better, he comes to a point where he says, in all these things, in a lot of these things that they're doing, and a lot of things that he's going to address in his letter, he says, and I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. That's how bad it was. That he literally put pen to paper and said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. But then, the sort of comic humor in it, because you realize right after that he writes, oh, wait a minute, I did baptize some of you. And he wrote the list of the people that he did baptize because he remembered it. And, back then you didn't have delete on papyrus. You put it on pen and paper, and it was a done deal. But hear me out. Even amongst this chaos, Paul deeply loved these people. He deeply loved these people, and he invested in them. It was wild, but he still loved them. So what's the deal? Why does Paul flip so dramatically while this church family struggles to let go? So let's start to unpack that. It hinges to a belief called Platonic dualism. Plato taught this. He was a Greek philosopher. And basically this means the body, it's just a prison for the soul. The body is a cell where the soul is stuck and it longs to get out. And this idea from Plato was baked into Greek culture and their worldview. This is important to note to understand where we're going with this. Your body is a temporary jail cell. Your soul is eternal, but it's trapped within the body and it wants to be free, and it can only be freed upon death. In the flesh, nothing good can ever come from the flesh. You push this belief to its extreme and you understand why hedonism rules. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. Why not? The body's it's just rotting away. It's only a holding place for your soul, so you might as well indulge in every sinful thrill that you can take part in. Now, if we put those lenses on, we can start to see that the idea of a resurrected body sounds absurd. Why would anyone want more prison time? If the body is a prison for the soul, then the resurrected body means the soul is trapped forever. And this is the situation where we enter into today with Paul. So, I'm going to be reading verses in chapter 15, verses 1 through 22, and I'm going to invite you to read along with me in whatever posture you like to present before the Lord as is honorable in this moment. If you like to stand, if you'd like to kneel, if you need to sit, please do that. But we'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1 through 22. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You were also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I passed on to you what was most important from what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Caiaphas," who's Peter, "and the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who is the brother of Jesus, then to the apostles," all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one abnormally born. He also appeared to me," speaking of himself. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church," talking about what we looked at. "But by God's grace, I am what I am, and the grace towards me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, but God's grace was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, so that you have believed." Verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, so is your faith. In addition, if we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Amen. You may be seated. This could have been Paul's, big moment to write some sort of in-depth, intellectual gospel breakdown. But no, he chooses to do what some would refer to as street-level apologetics that most can sort of grab to pretty easily. He delivers what's known as a Christological kerygma, meaning just a proclamation of Christ. But he does it in creed form. He does it in a creed. And this is what that creed says. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. N.T. Wright says that this creed was recited within months after the empty tomb, not decades later. We need to pause here for a second because this is essential. This is huge. Why? Because it anchors the very heart of what the first Christians believed long before the Gospels were even written. Even pre-Paul's conversion, in a largely illiterate world, this creed, short, memorable, and powerful, fueled the explosion of the early church. There are many skeptics today who say, we cannot know what the earliest Christians believed because the Gospels and some of the other letters were written 30, 40, 50 plus years after the so-called resurrection of Christ. And because of that, you cannot know what the earliest of Christians believed. Well, that's an absolute lie. And that's a lie because of creeds. They're memorable, they were passed orally, and they pop up everywhere in the New Testament. Let's look at a few others. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 through 8. That's a creed, a short, memorable statement that Christians would take and they would pass from one to another to another. This happens a lot in oral cultures. We were blessed to be missionaries overseas for a long time, and we worked within oral cultures. What they do, because they can't read, they tell stories, and they memorize those stories. A lot of them come in creed form. 1 Peter 3:18 talks about Christ's death and resurrection. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, John 1, 1 through 14, 2 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, 2 Timothy 3, 16, Mark 12, 29 through 31, 1 Corinthians, this is the letter that we're looking at today, 8, 6, and on and on and on. They're everywhere. And a fun little activity you might want to do this week, if you have time, is individually as a family, go look up all the creeds in the New Testament. Look them up if you want to know exactly what the early church believed, pre-gospel being written down. They're not fluff. They reveal the heartbeat of the early church. And Paul uses one here to hammer this home, this message home for them. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He's telling them, this is a non-negotiable. But some of the Corinthians were taking a stand against this by denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Read with me again verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. By denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they were calling Paul, Peter, those 500 witnesses, James, and everybody else who ever shared the gospel, liars. And they're saying that their faith is basically, it's worthless. So when I was thinking about this, this led me to ask, if they took such a hard stand against the flesh, against bodily resurrection, why would they even want to be part of a community like this that takes a stand in a different direction? Why would anybody want to be a part of that? Well, as I thought about it, it dawned on me that the attraction of being part of something countercultural with a unique purpose is an attraction for a lot of people. The call to surrender everything to it, to be a true part of it, that's a rub, that's difficult. Here's the thing. It is very easy to follow Jesus if we get to pick and choose the version of Jesus that fits our desired outcome. Let's say that one more time, because I want this to sink in, because this is exactly what they're doing. It is very easy to follow Jesus if we get to pick and choose the version of Jesus that fits our desired outcome. This is exactly what they're saying. Hey, look, there's some of these things about this Jesus character that I like, I agree with. It goes against some of the cultural rubs that I'm not so fond of that we find within our culture. So, yeah, I'm going to be down with that. And I definitely like being part of a community that stands for something against what we see outside that community. I like that. But here's the deal. I'm going to be a part of this, but it's going to be on my terms. And for them, their terms, the line that they wouldn't cross was that they were rejecting the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says about the denial of the dead being raised in verse 32 of chapter 15. Paul says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we're dead." We die. It's over. He's saying, look, if you're right that the body's a trap and it's worthless and the soul or the flesh, no good can come from the flesh, then go party. Have just, you know, hedonism, right? All the way. It's your culture. So dive into it. Go enjoy your version, your Roman version of Vegas. Go all in. Because when we're dead, we're dead. There's no greater purpose beyond it. So maximize the pleasure you can get in life. Minimize pain. But Paul follows that with this. In verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become right-minded and stop sinning, because some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame." This is a wake-up call. Because there is a great tragedy in what they are doing. Paul says back in verse 19, he says this, "If we," and I love that he puts himself into this, because this kind of gives you an insight into Paul's mind. Paul will take a belief or a thought, and he'll bring it into his own life and examine his own life by it, and then make a determination of what is right and wrong and move from there, how he's going to approach moving on from whatever that belief or, you know, whatever it is. And so he brings himself into their situation. He doesn't exclude himself in this moment. This is great. And he says this, "If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Why should anyone be pitied more than anyone if they did this? The answer is because they are rejecting God's first fruits. They are rejecting the best of God. He goes on in verse 20 through 22, and he says this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What are the first fruits? Right, that's a practice many of us probably don't do anymore or ever. You go back to the Old Testament, and you'll find places like in Exodus 23:19, where it says, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Other examples are in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 26, Numbers 18, Nehemiah 10. They're kind of spread out. They're all over. So the idea is this. From your harvest, barley, wheat, grapes, figs, whatever, the first and best portion that is produced, you harvest that and you take that to the tabernacle or to the temple when that was built, and you surrender that over to God. You did this at any point of harvest, or if you're not a farmer, you did this at any point your first product came out. And you would do this during certain times of the year. And then at one point, because harvest comes at different times for different things, at one time of year, everybody did it on the same day. And that day was known as the Day of First Fruits. That was the day after Passover, the Day of First Fruits, when everybody would have to take a first fruit sacrifice and hand it over to the Lord, trusting that the Lord would bless the rest. You couldn't eat it. You couldn't consume it yourself. That's not the sacrifice. If your harvest comes, and it's a wonderful harvest, it's the best harvest you ever had, and you're tempted to say, my family needs this, so I'm going to cut it and I'm going to keep it. That's not what this is about. This is saying, yes, my family needs this, but I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to take it to Him, give it to Him first, and trust that He's going to bless the rest that comes after that. It's also important to note that this isn't a tithe. First fruits and tithes were different things. The first fruit, again, was the first and the best of the harvest or the product that you have. A tithe was saying, I will give a percentage of the income that comes from those things, or my income, usually it was 10%, and I will give that to the Lord. So an example would be, pretend you're a baker, okay? You don't harvest in the fields. You take what was harvested from the fields and you produce a product from it, and your product is bread. So it's the new season. So the baker says, this is the first loaf that we have produced of this new season. Could be a new year, whatever. New season. We're going to take this loaf that's produced. My family needs it. My community needs it. Everybody else needs it. I need the income or whatever, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take it. And I'm going to take it to the temple and I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to trust that everything else that's produced, God will bless. And the income from the rest of the production, I'm going to give 10% of that back to the Lord as well. This is important to note because the first fruits is a sacrifice of the absolute first and best of what one can give to God. Now, here's the beauty in all this. God flips this. And He offers His Son Jesus as the sacrifice of first fruits for humanity. You see, Jesus is our first fruits from God the Father. By the way, God was so intentional about this that the day that His Son came out of the grave, you know what day that was on? The Day of First Fruits. It's the day after the Passover. You see, their tragedy by denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus is that they're denying the first fruits of God. So we started off this time, we said, you know, how does Paul flip so dramatically in his afterlife Christ while this church still struggles to let go in theirs? Well, I believe it's because Paul consumed and was consumed by an uncompromised gospel, and they compromised it. And because they compromised that truth, they did not consume Christ, the first fruits of God. The gospel demands full surrender, no compromise. Like Paul, when it is consumed, an uncompromised gospel changes everything from the inside out. So let's bring this back to today. Church, we have the luxury of over 2,000 years of history to look back on and into this particular moment that was a mess for the Apostle Paul and this church family. We can do a couple things with this. We can basically criticize it. Talk about look how messed up their services were, and look how messed up their gatherings were. They kept bringing in their culture from outside in, and they kept living that way, and they were sinners, and they didn't get the order of service right. They didn't have the cross in the right place, they didn't have the flag in the right place. Maybe the colors, the carpet were off. I don't know. We can criticize it to death. We can do that. That's a choice. Another choice is we can take it, and we can use it to judge others. Man, you should see that church family down the street. You want to talk about messed up? They remind me of this church in Corinth. Oh, man, they are an absolute mess. They're the wrong denomination. They got it all wrong. Services are wrong. People are wrong. They don't worship the right way. Just like the church at Corinth. Man, that's what they remind me of. Or we can do what I think we're meant to do with this. And that's to hold up the mirror of life and ask ourselves, what does this say to me? There's a warning in this for all of us, myself included. Because we can so easily fall into a compromised gospel. You may not have noticed this, but the Bible in the New Testament calls us sheep. It's usually not a compliment if you've ever worked with sheep. There are these videos I like to watch on YouTube. And there's usually a ditch. And there's a lamb, there's a sheep in there, and it's stuck. The farmer goes out, gets all muddy and in the muck, wants to rescue the sheep, gets it out, pushes it up on the land. And that sheep's all excited because it's free and it's bouncing, bouncing, bouncing. And then all of a sudden turns and goes right back to the ditch and it jumps right back in. And then you always see the farmer go, what the heck? What a stupid animal. I just rescued you from the ditch. You got free, you were excited, and you turn around and you jump right back into that ditch. We can compromise the gospel in a lot of ways. Here's a few of them that I thought of. We can do it by entertainment value over discipleship. We value the entertainment over real life, hard work that it takes for discipleship. We can compromise the gospel by pledging our allegiance to our social or political agendas over the kingdom of God. Not a real Christian if you're not a Republican or a Democrat, or if you're not following my social need or my social argument or fight. We can compromise the gospel and our value of consumerism over sacrifice for others. More, 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 me, 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 money, 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 title, title, title. Those poor people down the street. And we can compromise the gospel by clinging to tribal Christianity over Christ. Our group's better than yours. We got it right and you don't. One of our small groups recently, we were studying through the prophet Micah. His time wasn't much different than Paul's, but Micah, he remained faithful. So why did Micah remain faithful in his time? Well, it's because he started with looking at himself first. He looked in the mirror of life, and he made a commitment to what he was going to do even among the mess. This is what he says in Micah 7:7. But for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Paul did a very similar thing when the truth of the gospel took hold of his life. He went from Saul, the Pharisee, persecutor of the early church, to Paul, the apostle, leader of the early church, and eventually he was martyred. He was killed for that belief. This is the danger of a compromised gospel. We do not get to pick and choose the version of Jesus that fits our desired outcome. Instead, we must confront the full, uncompromised gospel and ask ourselves maybe a few questions like, where am I holding back? Am I compromising the gospel for my own version of Jesus? Am I picking and choosing the parts that fit my life? Am I denying the resurrection's power in my life by clinging to old habits, cultural comforts, or selective beliefs? Paul warned that this kind of faith only leads to a tragedy to be pitied among all, because it robs us of the victory that was sacrificed in the first fruits of God, the victory over sin and death only found in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But here's the good news. If you have breath today, the invitation into this life, it's still available to you and me. This invitation to embrace the fullness of an uncompromised gospel and consume God's very best in the first fruits of Jesus. Here's my hope. As we leave this building, as the church goes out into the world, that we go out with this anthem. Verses 45 and 58, Paul writes, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Will you pray with me? Abba, we just thank you for this moment, Lord. As hard as it is to push into this moment and these truths, Lord, to be able to look back and to see what Paul was wrestling through and his love for these brothers and sisters, but also calling out a hard truth. It's good we can do this, Lord, and we praise you for that. But we do, in this moment, ask, Lord, that we would take this and evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves, am I compromising the gospel in any form? Am I not consuming the fullness of your first fruits in Jesus because I'm comfortable with my version and not with yours, not with the truth? Holy Spirit, protect us of that. Holy Spirit, be upon us in this moment. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, everything, because it is only by your power that we can the truth can be revealed to us and we can really, truly surrender into the fullness of an uncompromised gospel and consume the fullness of the first fruits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So lead us in this moment. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.